You'll always choose to come back and worship with us here whenever you have an opportunity. Our lesson tonight, I think, is one that we need to consider. I think since the events of 9/11/01, the Islamic faith has certainly come to the forefront. I think prior to that, the average person in our country didn't really know very much about the Muslim faith. But I think since then, we certainly have observed the threats that are there, the dangers that have been posed by the Islamic faith. And certainly, the Islamic faith is a religion that is growing rapidly, very rapidly. By some estimates, by 2025, one out of every seven people in the United States will be of the Muslim faith. We are aware of what's going on in the news, the efforts to build a mosque near Ground Zero and all the controversy surrounding that. It was supposedly radical jihadists that destroyed the World Trade Centers to begin with. And now the mosque is wanting to be put there by those of the Muslim faith. Just a couple of months ago, on September the 11th, in the news, we observed a minister in some denominational church somewhere in Florida that was going to burn a copy of the Quran. And that became a very controversial thing. People, even in the highest places in our government, tried to get that individual to change his mind, not do something that would be so controversial, and they succeeded. Ultimately, he backed off from his strong stance and chose not to do so. I really don't know if it was the urging of those in high political places, the death threats that kept him from doing such, but something kept him from burning a copy of the Quran. And of course, we need to understand that the Islam religion, the Muslim religion, poses, I believe, one of the greatest threats to the world today. Certainly those of the Muslim faith, particularly those that consider our civilization a threat to them, want to destroy us. I'm not speaking of all Muslims as such, but those that we hear about in the news, the radical Muslims want to destroy Christianity. They want to destroy our country. And I personally believe that the Islamic faith is one of the greatest frauds that has ever been perpetrated by human hands in the history of the world. And you might think about this as well. We hear a lot about tolerance today in our society, don't we? How we need to be more tolerant of other people. But I want you to think about those countries today in our world, particularly in the Middle East, where Islam is the primary religion. Are they tolerant of other religious faiths? In many cases in those countries, if not all cases, for one to advocate Christianity leads to very serious penalties, imprisonment, even death itself. Other religions simply are not tolerated in countries where the Muslim faith is primarily believed and practiced. So what I want us to do tonight for the next few minutes, and I realize that we can only do so much in the time that we have. There was a great article in Truth Magazine that really emphasized some of the distinctions between Christianity and the Islamic faith. And really based upon a lot of what that particular article had to say in Truth Magazine, I have formulated some of these thoughts tonight that I think will be helpful to us in making some of these simple distinctions. And so what we're going to do tonight is just look at the religion of Christ briefly And we're going to compare that, if you will, to the religion of Muhammad. Now, I want to suggest, first of all, tonight, that the religion of Jesus Christ, Christianity itself, the church of the New Testament, was founded by Jesus Christ. Over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, you'll recall how Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Here Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church," future tense. And of course, the church had been prophesied in the Old Testament, the coming of the Lord's kingdom. And now Jesus comes on the scene. He says, "I'm going to build my church." And we come to Acts chapter 2, and we observe how that the church of our Lord came into existence there on Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And therefore the church that had been prophesied and foretold, the one that Jesus said he was going to build, had been built. Up until Acts chapter 2, the church is spoken of as being in the future. After Acts chapter 2, the church of our Lord is spoken of as being in existence. But as we think about the Muslim faith, the Islamic faith, it was founded by Muhammad. Now, Muhammad was born in Mecca in West Central Arabia in A.D. 70. 5 centuries after all truth, Peter said, had been revealed. Notice what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter said, "According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Now, if we've been given all things, that eliminates everything else, does it not? If you give something your all, there's no more to give. If I give you all of my water or all of my food, that means there's nothing else to be given. Now, Peter says that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And of course, we know that God sent Jesus Christ, and it's through Christ and the revelation of His will to His apostles through the giving of the Comforter and the Holy Spirit that would come. We know that all truth has been received through Christ, and therefore there's no need for Muhammad 5 centuries later. Let me also suggest, though, that Christianity, the New Testament church, was founded by one whose birth was foretold in the Old Testament. You know, it's amazing to me to consider the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that foretell the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We can go back as early as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 to find the prophecy here of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There back in the very beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," and then notice it now, "and her seed." You see, the seed is always with the male. The reproductive seed is always with the male. But here, the Bible makes reference to the seed of woman, an obvious reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. A woman that had never had sexual relations with a man would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. And so the redemption of man through Jesus Christ was in God's plan from the very beginning. In fact, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, in contrast to New Testament Christianity and what the Bible says, we need to realize that the Muslim religion was founded by one whose birth was not foretold in the Old Testament. Now, of course, when we go to the Quran is divided up into what we call chapters, but those chapters are called surah. For example, in Surah chapter 1:7, verses 157, the Quran refers to an unlettered prophet mentioned in the law and the prophets. Just a general reference here. And the Muslims even claim that John 14, verse 16, where Jesus said, "I pray the Father that he will give you another helper," they claim that refers to Muhammad. And yet if you look at verse 17, that helper most definitely refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that was going to come and guide those apostles into all truth and bring all things to their remembrance. We also notice tonight, as we think about Christianity and the church, that the church follows the New Testament, of which Jesus Christ is the mediator. The New Testament is our rule of faith and practice. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. It says, "And for this cause he," that is Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament, and that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now notice what that verse is saying right there. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. When Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross, if we had a drawing here of a cross and an arrow going in each direction, the blood of Jesus Christ works both ways. Those under the old law that serve God to the best of their ability, the blood of Jesus Christ went backward and cleansed them of all their sins. And for those of us today who are under the new covenant, the New Testament, the law of Jesus Christ, that blood forgives us of our sins when we're obedient and when we're faithful to His will. But then notice verse 16. It says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force only after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Now, when Jesus was on this earth, Jesus could forgive sins on any condition that he chose. Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, for example, talked about how that while on the earth, Jesus had power to forgive sins on the earth. That's why he could say to the woman caught in the act of adultery, "Go and sin no more." Or maybe to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." But when Jesus Christ died, his will went into effect. Now, I have a will. There's really not much in that will to give to somebody else in case of my death, but I have a will that designates where all my earthly belongings are going to go should I pass from this life. Now, while I'm alive, I can give away anything that's mine to anybody I choose on any condition I choose. But once I die, that can no longer be true. The stipulations of that will have to be followed very strictly. Jesus Christ, while he was on this earth, had the power to forgive sins. But once Jesus died, his will went into effect. And we have to follow his teachings and his will if we want to be saved. We don't have the right to alter it or modify it or to change it in any way whatsoever. But then let me suggest, in contrast to the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus Christ, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the one that has spoken to us in these last days, and we are to respect his authority, may I suggest to you that the Quran, or the religion of Islam, follows the Quran, and they mistakenly say that God, or Allah as they call him, is the author. For example, the Quran contradicts itself. For example, regarding the creation of man, in Surah chapter 96, or Surah 96 in verse 1, it talks about from clots of blood. In Surah 6:2, it says from clay. In Surah 25:54, it says from water. Now, which is it? There's three different things that are said here. Also, Surah 4:157 denies that Jesus was crucified, a position that denies the very reason that Jesus came to this earth, does it not? Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. And then I want to suggest to you tonight in the next place that Christianity respects Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. Over in Acts chapter 2, Peter gave that very powerful sermon, and Peter referred to the prophets. He referred to the things that they had foretold. And Peter in that lesson said in verse 31, he, foreseeing this, talking about the prophet, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. He said in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. On the other hand, if you look at the Quran, it denies that Jesus is the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. The Quran claims that there's four prophets. They say there was Adam, Moses, Jesus, and then, of course, Muhammad. And Muhammad is seen by Muslims as the greatest prophet. And so the Quran denies that Jesus was the begotten Son of God. And though those of the Muslim faith will pay respect to Jesus as a prophet, Surah chapter 19, verse 29, plainly denies the fact that Jesus was the begotten Son of God, which is so central and vital and fundamental to our faith. And then you might notice as well that the Quran contradicts the Bible. The Quran contradicts the Bible on the account of the birth of Jesus. And concerning that childbirth in Surah chapter 19, verse 23, and maybe you can see as you read this some similarities of this and other Bible stories. The pains of childbirth drove her to the trunk of a palm tree. This is talking about the birth of Jesus. She cried in her anguish, ah, would that I had died before thee. Would that I had been a thing forgotten and out of sight. Does that sound familiar? Sounds to me like it's the words of David as he was so upset and brokenhearted at the death of his son Solomon. And so the Quran contradicts the Bible. It contradicts itself. The New Testament respects Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. And then a couple of more points tonight. The religion of Jesus Christ elevates women. I don't know about you, it bothers me to hear those in secular society today talk about how that religion and the Bible degrade women. That's not true. The Bible elevates the status of women. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Here, husbands are called to the highest expression of love, as established in the example of Christ and his relationship with the church. Or in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, dwell with your wives with an understanding heart, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And so the Bible, as we look at what it says about women, and we need to keep in mind that back in the first century when the Bible was being written, that women were certainly looked down upon. In fact, a Jewish man would often pray this prayer, "God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." A woman didn't even make first place on that list. So women were very much looked down upon, even back in the first century. But God's word elevated women. It gave women equal importance in the body of Christ, in the relationship, in the home. And we need to be thankful for that. The Quran, on the other hand, degrades women. If you look there in Surah chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Men have superiority over women, because Allah has made the one superior to the other." Now, what if that teaching were emphasized in the news media today? What do you think the media would do? How do you think people would feel about that statement? That's an obvious statement that degrades women. Or in Surah 4 and verse 10, "A male should inherit twice as much as a female." It's pretty degrading. Surah 4 and verse 35, "As for those, your wives, from whom you fear disobedience, admonish them and send them to beds apart and beat them." I'd like to see what would happen if I tried that at home tonight. It will be an ugly situation. But look at this. Look at the degradation that women have under the Muslim faith. In the news, we have been hearing somewhat about honor killings. I don't know if you are familiar with that, but in the Muslim faith, as they practice what they call honor killings, if a member of the family, such as your wife or one of your children, disgrace the family, it is an honorable thing to kill them. You know, if they don't wear the right kind of garments and they disgrace you by what they wear out in public. Or if there's some promiscuity in the family, as wrong as that may be in God's sight, the Muslim faith says you have the right to kill and be exalted in the killing of that family member because of that sin that causes humiliation toward the family. And so the Bible, Christianity, elevates women. It emphasizes forgiveness and hope, whereas the Muslim faith degrades women. Then I want to suggest as well, and time's just about away from us, that New Testament Christianity is divine in origin. And it was spread by those that were motivated by love. A love for God and a love for one's fellow man. The Bible says, Jesus speaking in John 14 and verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Why do I keep God's word? Why do I trust God and his word? Is it not because we love the Lord with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and mind? And the Bible says, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 has the phrase, for the love of Christ compels us. You see, when I think about what Christ has done on my behalf, and the sacrifice that he made for me, that ought to be tremendous motivation for me to give my life to him and to tell others the good news of salvation, because I was hopeless and helpless, condemned eternally. But God reached down and saved me. And through his son Jesus and his sacrifice and the blood that he shed on that cross, I now have grace extended to me. Something that I don't deserve. And because of that love, I'm compelled to give my life to the Lord. And so the church of the first century grew by leaps and bounds. They went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8 and verse 4, because they loved God and they loved the souls of those that were lost. But in contrast to that, the Islamic faith is human in origin. It's motivated by those who are motivated by fear. I want you to look at some of these statements that really ought to scare us to a great degree. Surah 8:39, make war on those unbelievers until idolatry is no more and Allah's religion reigns supreme. That's our threat against us today. If they desist, Allah is cognizant of all their action, but if they give no heed, know that Allah will protect you. As we think about fear and hatred, look at Surah 9 verse 14. Make war on them. Allah will chastise them through you and humble them. He will grant you victory over them and heal the spirit of the faithful. Or Surah 4:73, let those who would exchange the life of this world for the hereafter fight for the name of Allah. Whether they die or conquer, we shall richly reward them. And then we think about Surah 4 and verse 95. Allah has given them that fight with their goods and their persons a higher rank than those who stay at home. He has promised all a good reward, but far richer is the recompense for those who fight for him. You see, the Islamic faith has a history of fear and hatred and forcibly trying to get those that aren't adherents of the Muslim faith to become such through this fear and hatred. Now, Muslims certainly believe, or if you look here, according to the Islamic law, of course, this is from Dave Miller, according to Islamic law, the penalty for apostasy is death. In some countries, a Muslim who is baptized or has shown interest in Christianity may possibly be poisoned by his own family in countries in which Islam is the national religion, the abandonment of Islam is considered an act of disloyalty to the state. And so that's some very, very serious things that we need to think about in regard to this religion. But as we close, I want to suggest to you that Muslims believe in heaven and hell, but they do not understand or believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. It's not through Muhammad. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our King. He is the one through whom we can be saved. He is the only way by which we can know the joy of salvation. And those that are willing to believe in Jesus Christ with all of their heart, those that are willing to repent, turn away from sin, give their lives to the Lord, those that are willing to confess Jesus as being the Son of God, and then in baptism, contact that saving blood of Jesus, that individual knows the joy of salvation and the hope of eternal life when this life is over. Jesus wants our heart. He wants our lives. He's not going to force us to obey Him. We must surrender our all to Him. It's a personal decision that we have to make. Tonight, if you need to make that decision, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. And if you need to respond to heaven's call, we ask that you come now while we stand and sing.